from the book of Hosea, which is in the Old Testament. And just now we're going to read the first chapter, and later on in the course of the sermon we're going to read chapters 2 and 3. Hosea, chapter 1. Now Hosea is one of the minor prophets. He's the first of them. So he's going through some of the back end of the Old Testament, Jeremiah, which is very long. And then there's Ezekiel, which is long too. And there's Daniel, which is a bit shorter. Quite a bit shorter. And then you come to Hosea. Or you look at the index. You find the page number. Hosea. During the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim. She conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And then the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, that I will save them not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and their horsemen, but by the Lord their God." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. And the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader, and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." Amen. May God bless us. The reading of his word. Now we're going to spend 4 Sunday evenings on the book of Hosea. This evening will be largely introductory, and we'll look at the first 3 chapters towards the close of the sermon. Largely introductory. Then, next Sunday evening, we should be looking at the unfaithfulness of God's people, the unfaithfulness of Israel. And then, Dr. Craig Kirkwood of St. James Rock Ferry will be preaching on the last Sunday in June, whilst I'm over there presiding at an evening communion service. And then, July the 4th, we will, God willing, look at the love of God in terms of his jealousy. And then on July the 11th, again, God willing, we'll look at the love of God in its tenderness and in its mercy towards his people. So this evening is something of an introduction. Introduction because I guess for most of us, if you say the word Hosea, the mind goes instantly blank. What is it about? Some of us may be aware of Hosea having to go and marry this woman Gomer, who was unfaithful to him, and that seems a rather odd thing for God to ask Hosea to do. Don't take it as a general principle of guidance. If you're thinking of getting married, or you know, you're wondering, should I go out there or not? Well, don't sort of open up and stab your finger into Hosea and say, "Oh, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness." It's not a general principle of guidance that Hosea is operating under here. It's a very particular thing that God has Hosea to do. And there are reasons why, as we will see later on. God gives Hosea this rather strange looking command. Hosea is a very serious book, a very serious book indeed. Now, in a sense, looking at any prophecy is a serious business. And let's just take a step back for a moment from Hosea in particular and think about the prophets in general. The prophets, generally speaking, were serious people. In fact, they were all serious types. They weren't the kind that you would automatically want to be up at the front of a holiday club. The prophets, generally speaking, weren't the kind that you would think, oh, you've just been great with kids' work. I'd love to see him there. The prophets were very seriously minded people. Their speech was not flippant, because they spoke from God. They spoke from God very often against the flow of what people, generally speaking, were hearing. Very often, the prophets in the Old Testament weren't the only prophets who were around. There were other prophets, other people who claimed to be speaking from God. But what marks out these prophets is the very seriousness of his speech, because they aren't just saying what the people want to hear, they are speaking what God wants them to say. They are serious people also because they are not seeking popularity. The prophets, more often than not, suffered abuse for prophesying in the way that they did. They are not out to be the sort of popular religious guest, guest show figures of Israel. They aren't out to be the game show hosts, if you like, of the nation. They aren't out to tailor their message or its presentation to what will be popular. Some studies have been done about American presidents recently, and some of you may have seen a documentary about this just before presidential elections that catapulted Bill Clinton into office. And a combination has taken place within the minds of American people of several elements which tend to make them choose a particular kind of person to be their president. And it's a combination of the kind of people that they see in the media. And in particular, two characters that the newscaster presented, who is at once serious and delivers the news clearly and speaks about great things, and the game show host, who is extremely popular, who has a good pattern, if you like, who makes people feel at ease and who gives people that feel-good factor. Now, there is a sense in which those principles can operate also in the church, so that if somebody stands up at the front and they look right and they sound right, that is, if they look like other popular figures or other credible figures, and they sound like other credible figures that people encounter mostly through the media, then people will listen. They will listen. You can witness that happening if ever you're a commissioner at the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, which is not something I wish to inflict upon anybody, but somebody stands up at the front. They make a report on behalf of the committee. If they sound plausible, they're dressed very smartly in the right shade of grey suit. They don't look scruffy. They don't look like a roughneck. And they will carry the votes. And if anybody is going to oppose what the committee is presenting and move the General Assembly against the particular proposition that's been put forward by a committee, then if they're going to succeed, by and large, they have to look right and they have to sound right. And if they don't, whatever they're saying, it won't carry. That's an observation that quite a few people have been making when we get recent General Assemblies. It's the newscaster game show that's the problem. Now, the prophets brought an early Israelite version of that safe syndrome. They did not seek popularity because they were accountable to God. They weren't accountable to the people. They were not accountable on the basis of whether their message was heard or not. They were not accountable on the basis of success or achievement that could be numbered, that could be called, that could be surveyed and provide statistical results. They were accountable to God on the basis of the faithfulness with which they spoke from God. That was the criterion for a good prophet. Were they faithful? Did they say what God had told them to say? They were serious because their speech was equipment came from God, because they did not seek popularity, because they were accountable to God. They were also serious people because they were not sidetracked. You couldn't sidetrack any of the prophets. You couldn't deflect them from their objective of delivering God's message. However difficult you made life for them, you couldn't deflect them, whether it was a Jeremiah and you threw him down the well, whether it was an Amos and you reviled him and ridiculed him as his country bumpkin come in, a herdsman from Tekoa, standing on the steps and reviling people. You just couldn't deflect them. Couldn't deflect them. Or whether it was a man like Daniel, who had before him all the very best of the new empire,
he would not be deflected.
Why? Why were they so single-minded? Because they were called by God. They had that irresistible grip of the Almighty upon them. They weren't men who were driven by some sort of insane ranting mentality against the sins of the nation. They weren't men who were driven by some deep fear of failure. They weren't men who were driven because they had something to prove from an unhappy childhood. They were called. They were called by God. So they were not able to be sidetracked. And the fourth thing about prophets is that they were very rarely easy to listen to. Partly because their speech was not flippant, but also because most of the time God was calling the prophets to speak words that the people had forgotten. Prophets were called to bring people back to the law of God. That's how the law and the prophets in Jesus' speech work together. It's not just that the law is one category of literature in the Old Testament and the prophets is another category of literature in the Old Testament. It's that the law and the prophets work together. The law declares God's will. It declares God's pattern of life for his people. But the people wandered away from the will of God. People wandered away and created their own patterns or absorbed the patterns of life and morality from the nations around them. And the prophets, time after time, were calling the people back. Remember the old paths. Remember the old paths. Remember what God had said. Back in the law, back in the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Most of the time, what the prophets were calling people to do was to repent. To repent. And the people, by and large, did not find that easy to listen to, either because they didn't think there was anything wrong in the first place, or because they were too proud to repent even of the sins that they acknowledged. So, whenever we approach a prophecy, it is a serious business. It is a serious business. But this prophecy of Hosea has a very particular gravity to it. Which I want us to appreciate. If ever we have a message of the urgency of repentance, then we have it here in Hosea. If ever we have a message which lays before us the awesome seriousness of God's love for his people, then we have it here in Hosea. If ever we have a message which opens our minds to the bottomless depths of God's love, then we have it here in Hosea. Because what Hosea unleashes upon the people of Israel, or of Ephraim as they're sometimes called through the book, what Hosea unleashes upon the people is the jealousy of God for his wayward people. If there is one word which underlines what God is saying to his people in this book, it is jealousy. Jealousy. Well, we'll understand a little more of what we mean by that both this evening and on the third occasion of the retrieval. Now, Let's begin to dive a little bit into a little bit more detail with Hosea and understand something of, if you like, the theological background. What is the background of the teaching in the Old Testament that Hosea stands against? We're going to read one or two passages. First of all, we're going to read the second commandment, which we will find in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. Or we could read the first two commandments. So verses 3 and 4. This is, in a sense, the very particular section of the law that Hosea is calling the people back to. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me or beside me. The word before, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, means in the face of, not first or ahead of in any way, but in the face of, just as you are sitting before me and I am standing before you. In that sense, you shall have no other gods before me or beside me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who keep my commandments. Now God there forbids idolatry. And he forbids idolatry on the grounds of his jealous love. Before the people entered the land of Israel, in Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law, God said a little bit more about idolatry being forbidden. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15, God says this to the people. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. And it's interesting that God has to say to people through the Moses, watch yourselves very carefully. He is teaching them to be continually attentive. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, so that you do not become corrupt, and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the water below. You can see how it's amplifying the second commandment. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshipping things that the Lord your God has appointed to all the nations under heaven. But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace out of Egypt. Be the people of his inheritance, as you now are. On to verse 23. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. And then verse 39. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Keep his decrees and commands which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, that you may live in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. Now that's something of a theological, the spiritual background to the book. It's the background of jealousy. Let me read you something that John Calvin wrote about the second commandment and about this subject of the jealousy of God. Calvin wrote in commenting on the second commandment, the Lord very frequently addresses in the character of a husband. As he performs all the offices of a true and faithful husband, so he requires love and chastity from us. That is, that we do not prostitute our souls to Satan. As the purer and chaster a husband is, the more grievously he is offended when he sees his wife inclining to a rival. So the Lord, who has betrothed himself to us in truth, declares that he burns with the hottest jealousy whenever, neglecting the purity of his holy marriage, the covenant, we defile ourselves with abominable lusts, and especially when the worship of his deity, which ought to have been most carefully kept unimpaired, is transferred to another, or adulterated with some superstition, since in this way we not only violate our plighted troth, but defile the nuptial couch by giving access to adulterers. Now, when we are trying to understand the book of Hosea, when we read of this enacted parable between Hosea and Gomer, for adultery, read idolatry. For physical adultery, read the spiritual adultery of idolatry, of inclining to another. And you have got the heart of the book. God is jealous for his people because he loves them. He loves them with a covenant love. He loves them with a purity and an intensity and a depth which they not only have failed to appreciate, but also in their ignorance have utterly despised. He loves them. And therefore he judges and he condemns the spiritual adultery, the idolatry. He judges it and he condemns it in no uncertain terms in the book of Hosea. But precisely that same love that makes him revile the idolatry makes him also restore his covenant bride. After she has been chastened, after Israel has been humbled, after Israel has repented, after the relationship, the fellowship has been restored, then God's love pours out upon the people in all its tenderness. It is, if we can use the word, it is the passion of God for his people that Hosea unleashes upon them. He is jealous for them because they have played him false. They have played him false in religion by taking false gods and immersing themselves in the pagan cults of the nations round about. They have played him false in morality, unbridled lust and violence. And they have played him false in politics. They have formed false alliances. They have gone in for political intrigue. They have devised their own strategies, their own cunning plots and plans. And they have played him false. And it's up to Hosea to go to these people and to tell them. It's up to Hosea to go to these people and to be, in an image that we were using this morning, to be the means by which the cup of God's wrath, that blood-red wine that is both his wrath and his grace, is poured down the open mouths of these astonished Israelites. It's the intensity of God's love for his people that lends the book of Hosea its style of language. It is always frank. We will be reading some verses which are amazingly frank, if we can read it. I should think of that in the Bible, or something like that. Sometimes a language is very stern. It's full of emotion. Sometimes a language is angry. Sometimes it is tender. Sometimes God is cool and distances himself from his people. Sometimes a language shocks the people into reacting to himself. And it's also what lends the book its structure. We don't have a nice logical argument in Hosea the way that we do have in some of Paul's letters, for instance. What we have is a highly charged, though controlled outburst wounded man. So we find that God, in some verses, is exposing sin, in the very next verses, is proclaiming his love for his people. In some verses, he is pouring judgment upon them. In the very next verses, he is full of promise for their future. In some verses, he is speaking about his salvation. In the very next verses, he is speaking about his wrath. And there are two parts to the book. The first part is the first three chapters, when we have this lived out parable of Hosea and Gomer. And then the second part, from chapter 4 through to verse 14, is basically an expounding of the parable. It's God taking a simple parable of this prophet and his wife, and time again applying the details of the parable to the people, making it entirely unmissable for them, so that they could not miss the point unless they wanted to. Unless they wanted to. There is a historical dimension as well to the book of Hosea, and we ought to take appreciation of it for a moment or two. Ahab was the king of Israel, that is the northern kingdoms, from 1874 down to 1853. Don't worry, you can get the dates. I won't give you the dates anymore, just in case you need to. The United Kingdom of Israel, the 12 tribes, was split under the reign of the Green Bowl. 10 tribes went to the north. Two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed in the south. The northern tribes centered themselves upon the city of Samaria. The southern tribes centered upon the city of Jerusalem. The northern tribes, through most of the prophets, are called Israel. The southern two, Judah. Sometimes the northern lot get called Ephraim as well, because Ephraim is the largest territorial area up to the north. Ahab was king of Israel. It was Ahab who married, quote, that Jezebel. Ahab it was who sent the king of Aram, one of the attacking nations to the northwest, who sent to the northeast, who sent the king of Aram, who Ben Hadad, free when he should have put him to death. Ahab it was who, at Jezebel's prompting, had Naboth, you may remember, falsely accused and put to death just in order to get hold of a particular vineyard that Jezebel fancied. Ahab it was who was condemned for his actions by the prophet Elijah, another of the prophets who comes thundering into somebody and exposes their sin. Ahab it was who repented of his sin and who was spared judgment personally, but whose house, whose family would bear that judgment. And the judgment came through Jehu. And now, you've already read Jehu's name already this evening in verse 4. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel. Jehu was the commander of the army of Israel. And he was made king of Israel. He slaughtered Ahab's grandson, King Joram, at Jezreel. That's the reference to Jezreel. He slaughtered Ahab's aging wife, the matriarch of Jezebel, at Jezreel. From Jezreel he ordered the death of Ahab's 70 sons. And then, in Samaria, the capital, he went and killed all the priests of Baal. But Jehu's pride overtook him. This is why Jehu's house is going to be punished for the massacre of Jezreel. Jehu's pride overtook him. What he should have been doing as God's instrument, he started to do for his own personal promotion. What he should have been doing as, if you like, simply the sword of God, he began to take into his own hands and increase his own empire. And so, Jehu's house is going to be punished. Jehu's house is going to be finished. But Jehu's problem was a problem in Israel at large, the northern kingdom at large. The pride, the arrogance against God, the dismissal of the idea of being God's instrument. The going it alone, we can forge our own future mentality. And so God says that the whole kingdom will be put to an end in verse 4. The whole kingdom would be overrun. And that's what happened. Israel, the northern area, in 734, the northern part of that kingdom fell to the Assyrians, who were centered in Nineveh, which is now in Iraq, or the ruins of it now in Iraq. The northern part fell to Israel under their emperor Tiglath-Pileser III. Then, in 722, Samaria itself, the capital, and the land between Samaria and Judah, border of Judah, was taken by the Assyrians, now under Sargon II. What Hosea is prophesying in the meantime is a judgment being poured out. Slowly, it seems, but inexorably upon them. He is trying to get them to make sense of the inevitable collapse, the unstoppable crumbling of everything that they have held dear. It is as if the people are saying, why is God doing this? Why is this nation falling apart? Why are we who were once great now so low? Why is everything going wrong for us? And they don't know why. And they are blaming God, as if they're saying, it's your fault this is all happening. Or they're trying to manipulate God with false and cheap repentances. Or they're trying to placate God with pathetic, ridiculous, sacrificial acts of worship. And Hosea is wading into the middle of it, saying, listen, what is happening to all of us is the result of our sin hitting head on the holiness and the love of God for us. So he is calling them back to the law that speaks of a jealous God. He is calling them back to the commandments that God has given them. And he's also, under God, showing them the sense in the apparent mayhem that surrounds them. That's the book of Hosea. That's the prophecy of Hosea. That's what he's, under God, doing for these people. Two great themes are the themes of the jealousy of God and the repentance that is called for from the people. The situation that he's speaking to is a situation of collapse, decline, and ruin. No wonder he's a serious man. No wonder his book is a serious one. And you're saying, well, what's all that got to do with me? Why should we bother looking at the book of Hosea other than the fact that it is in God's Word, which is in it for the reading? Well, Hosea himself points us to the answer. At the very end of the book, Hosea says, who is wise? Chapter 14, verse 9. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. What Hosea is doing is saying not only who is wise, he will realize these things here and now, but he's having a flabber at the end of the prophecy for everyone else to see. For God's people down the centuries to see. Paul tells us in Romans that the whole Word of God was written for us to learn. For us to learn. Paul wants the Corinthians, as he writes them, to learn from the mistakes that we read of in the Old Testament. What has Hosea got to do with us? It stands as a warning. It stands as a clear signal as to exactly the lengths that God is prepared to go to have those whom He loves love Him with a purity and with a spiritual chasteness that are the echoes of His love for us. Is there a Christian who is not susceptible to temptation? Is there a single one of us here this evening who can say, as a matter of fact, that we will never find our worship of God tainted by the worship of another or by the alloy of superstition? Is there a single one of us here who can claim that we have not allowed the world into us, perhaps to a greater extent than we are in the world? Is there a single one of us here who can claim that we have always been faithful to God, and who can say with assurance we always will be, may always want to be? Is there a single one of us here who has learned all there is to learn of the love of God? Is there one of us here who doesn't need the Word of God to help us make sense of some of the apparent mayhem in our lives? Is there one of us here who doesn't need to learn more of what Israel learned through Hosea? That is the fear of the Lord. That is the beginning of wise living and is part of the very center of His people's worship. We all need Hosea, just as Israel did as a whole. We all need to realize what Hosea is talking about. We all need to understand it, so that we might all walk in the ways of the Lord, which are right, and not tolerate or entertain or accommodate rebelliousness and so stumble. Let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. So, having introduced some of the themes of Hosea, we're going to read the first three chapters. Sit comfortably. Sit comfortably, follow it if you want, or just listen, because what we're about to read is a story. It was acted out, but it was a story, it was a parable. And perhaps it functions best when we take it all in a piece, all in a one, as a story, just now. We'll read the whole of three chapters. Chapter 1 again, so we read it. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take yourself an adulterous wife, and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery, and departed from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again, and she gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. And then the Lord said, call him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. That signifies the covenant which the people did break. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand of the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. Hosea himself stands under the umbrella of this prophecy. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers, the false gods all around, who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband, as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for bail. Therefore I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hand. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them thick, wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the day she burned incense at the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry. She went after her lovers, but me, she forgot. So declares the Lord. Therefore I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards. And I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of the beginning. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant falling of the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down and sing. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, and the new wine, and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, for they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, about a woman and a lethic of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stone to have been for an idol. Afterwards the Israelites will return. Seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. Amen. May God help us in the coming weeks to take the heart as well. Because we're looking at the depths of God's plan. Because it's always our mistake to minimize it. We're just singing the closing hymn 521. It may be familiar to some of you, not to others. So teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one man of sorrows, condemned, bleed and die. Can I do a bit of old verses?